Man, good to see you this morning. If you got your Bible, you can turn to the book of Revelation or go to cc.guide, click on talk notes and follow along. Let me give a huge shout out to you who were here last week and came back. So come on now. It's a big deal. It's one of the hardest messages we've ever had to preach around here. There's so many first-time guests today. I'm like, welcome to week four of the book of Revelation on your first Sunday. We're talking about judgment. So yeah, that's a great topic. So we have been in this series for a while. Let me say this. 2 weeks, we will launch a big series in the fall called Streams in the Desert, and how many times throughout Scripture it talks about us living in kind of a desert or a wasteland. How do we stay rooted, man, in our relationship with God, planted by the streams of living water as we live in the world that we do? And so it's a spiritual formation series. We're excited to kick that off in just a couple weeks. I say this a lot around here, and I know it's going to sound like a broken record, but it's just so important. I'm going to say it again. I am so honored and proud to pastor this church because we're living in a time where there's so much polarization, there's so much division. What we have done is try to create an environment here where we hold the essentials of teachings of Jesus tightly and all of the non-essentials loosely, which means we have liberty and grace for people who believe differently than we do. We'll say this, we fly no flag here at City Church higher than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you fly a flag higher than the gospel, we have issues because it brings division to the body of Christ. Even last week, people who necessarily didn't agree with everything that was said, but they were non-essential matters of the faith, man, just the respect and man, the love in which we were able to engage those is beautiful. And we need that in the body of Christ, amen? Like, people are made in the image of God, and you don't have to cancel someone because you don't agree on everything that they say. And you know, the only people who didn't handle last week's message well don't attend our church. And they were upset because I confronted the idolatry of Christian nationalism that they're living in. And they didn't want that disrupted. The people in our church handling it with love and respect. And I'm just really proud of you. I really am, because our church has handled difficult topics, and we will never back away from difficult topics. We're going to go head on things that culturally relevant, things that we may disagree with. We're going to tackle those as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, right? Not from a political standpoint, not from what's your opinion, what first foremost does this look like through the lens of Jesus and the word of God. So in saying that, this is the third week in a row that the message is pretty heavy. Why did we do the book of Revelation? Number one, to clarify and simplify a very complex topic that has been misused and abused over the years. People have used the book of Revelation to say whatever they want to say or try to predict future events, which is not why the book of Revelation is written. So many of you come up to me and say, I've grown up in church my whole life. I've never heard that. I know. It's sad that we never actually got to the context of how and when the book of Revelation was written, because we've been so busy trying to predict future events and say what it doesn't say. Number two is this. My desire for you is that you develop an eschatological view, a vision of the future that breeds more hope than fear. If you think about the end of all things and there's some kind of fear that wells up inside of you, you've missed the story. You've missed the book of Revelation, because we should long for God to return. We should actually long for judgment to happen, which I know sounds weird, which is what we're going to get into in the next few minutes. I cannot recap where we've been the last 4 weeks. There's just been way too much. But in this drama, this unfolding story in the book of Revelation, you have a prologue, right, which is the story of God. The story of God, your story, my story is this. God designed you and me for uninterrupted fellowship and communion with our Heavenly Father. Sin and death in Genesis chapter 3 ruined that, threw it off course. So Jesus came, became a sacrifice to reverse the curse of sin and death on Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3. We are now the church living, empowered by the Holy Spirit, in full allegiance to the way of the Lamb, not the way of the beast. We are pockets of God's faithful witness here on earth until Jesus returns. We should be a picture now of what the kingdom will be there then, amen? So that's our role right now as the church. Act one of this story, which we talked about several weeks ago, is Satan is on the move, chapter 13. Satan is directing these powerful, idolatrous culture of death, the culture of the beast, the culture of the dragon, that's what's described in Revelation, which has seduced nations, seduced people groups, even seduced many in the church who think they're following the Lamb but are actually following the ways of empire, following the ways of the beast, following the ways of the culture of the world and not the ways of Jesus. Act 2 is this, that the prophet speaks. Jesus reveals this revelation to John. John speaks as a prophet to the churches in chapters 1 through 3 and calls the church back to faithful allegiance to the way of the Lamb. This is what John's doing. You have to leave the idolatrous culture of the beast, follow the way of the Lamb, follow the way of Jesus, which brings Act 3, where God judges. In Revelation chapter 6 through 20, look, it's almost two-thirds of the book of Revelation is God judging the wickedness and the rebellion and the sin of the way of Babylon, the way of Satan, the way of the beast. Act chapter 4, which will be next week, will end the series on Revelation. Pastor Rachel is going to bring us home, and it's the best part, right? Like, I literally have done all the hard parts, and now she just gets to, like, cross home plate. So, yeah, where we're going to talk about the restored heavens, the renewed heavens, renewed earth. It's going to be beautiful. Talk about why does this create fear in us? Well, when you're reading the book of Revelation, there's some crazy apocalyptic imagery and metaphors. I mean, you're getting demons and dragons and swords and earthquakes and heavenly beings. And even when artistic expression is done over this, you get images that look like what? Apocalyptic chaos, right? I mean, who looks at an image and you're like, oh, that makes me feel better about life and the future? Yeah, it's really going to work out well for us all, isn't it? You know, I don't even know what am I looking at? Right? And this is makes up so much of the book of Revelation, so I get it, right? And then number two, we fundamentally misunderstand the role of judgment. So we think of judgment as a fearful thing because when we talk about one day standing before God in judgment, I don't know about you, but all of my insecurities come out. And I'm like, is God really good? Am I really saved? Did I really do enough, right? Anybody else ever feel that way or is it just Pastor Matt? Okay, thank you. I just need you this morning. And all these insecurities come surfacing. Because judgment, how can judgment actually be a good thing? And this is going to be heavy just for a minute. Go with me. I think it's really, really important that we do this. We have to get judgment right. Number one is this. The overarching mission of God is always salvation, never judgment. God's judgment is always intended to bring repentance, not destruction. God is not a maniac. God is not out there looking to destroy. God is inviting all to come to knowledge of him. There will be some who persist in their rebellion against him. The next one is this. Judgment becomes a necessary means of redemption when humanity fails to repent or persists in rebellion to God. Let's keep going. The judgments we find in Revelation chapter 6 through 20 are aimed at destroying the systems, the political, economic, and religious systems which oppose God in the way of the Lamb. How is God going to redeem and restore and make all things right if he doesn't do something about sin? We want God to do something about sin and the ways of the beast. Because the ways of the beast and the ways of the Lamb in the future kingdom cannot coexist. They are coexisting right now, which is why we have suffering and death. They will not coexist one day, which is why we will have perfect relationship with our Heavenly Father again. Are you with me? So God, out of his grace and love for us, is doing this. The God of Revelation is the same God of the Beatitudes. The same Jesus who invites us into his kingdom in Matthew 5 is calling the nations to repentance and the way of the Lamb in Revelation. It's not a different Jesus. God does not take off his love hat, set it aside, and he's like, just give me a minute. I'm gonna go forth in wrath and judgment for a minute. I'll come back. No. God, out of his love for us, will judge the world because of sin. And we have to make that shift in our mind of what judgment is actually doing. For us to be freed from sin and death, God cannot be indifferent to sin. You don't want God to be indifferent to sin. You actually need and want God to be holy and set apart. Because it is out of God's love for us that he persists against sin and the destruction of whatever keeps us from experiencing life. So here's a new way of saying this that you need to know. You need to write this down, get it tattooed, whatever you need to do. God loves you so much. He will persist against anything in your life that leads to your death because of God's love for you. Why does God bring judgment? Because of his love for you, he will persist against the things in your life that you've accepted. What are those things? Anything outside of God's design, out of his kingdom that you've embraced and want to live in, that will lead to spiritual, emotional death in your life. And God loves you enough not to allow you to persist in your rebellion and sin, but wants to rescue you from that and lead you into the kingdom of God, which brings life. It's his grace that is doing this for you, not his anger, not his rage. God's judgment, God brings judgment out of his love for us and his desire to restore us into uninterrupted fellowship with him. That is the heart of God's desire, is to bring you back. What was lost in the Garden of Eden will be restored in the new heavens and the new Jerusalem. And that is what God desires. So listen to me. This is really, really important. If you're ever reading the Bible and you are tempted to leave a God of love, compassion, and grace aside and enter into a God of judgment and wrath that is separate from those, that's a faulty reading of the text. You already know that you've missed it. Because God never separates himself from those. His end goal is never destruction. It's always restoration, redemption, and repentance. And there are people that begin to read the text and you almost develop a God that's not really look anything like Jesus. Remember, Jesus is always going to be the clearest revelation and picture we get of who God is. If it doesn't look like Jesus, act like Jesus, or smell like Jesus, guess what? It ain't Jesus, right? And so his character is consistent throughout the text. That's why, get this, as the church, as the people of God, we are saying, Jesus, come and judge the world. God, would you come and redeem? Because judgment is when injustice finds justice. Redemption is and judgment is when God restores and renews all things. It's not something we should fear. It's something that we should actually long for. So in the book of Revelation, almost two-thirds being judgment, what God's saying is Babylon, the ways of the system of the beast or the dragon, which are all representative of the political systems of Rome, they're doomed. They will burn. And you can either turn to the way of the Lamb or you will be destroyed by the way of the beast. This is God's warning to the church to evaluate your life, to figure out where your allegiance lies. Does my allegiance lie with the way of Jesus and the way of the Lamb or the way of the world? Revelation does this through three groupings of judgment, and we simply do not have time to go into all of them, and it's probably some of the messiest texts in the entire Bible where people maybe disagree on the exact meaning of certain things, but we see seven seals, we see seven angels with trumpets, and seven angels with bowls. Here's what's happening, and I talked about this a few weeks ago. John goes up into heaven, he gets this revelation, and what he sees is there's a scroll with a seal. Think of, like, have you ever seen, like, a wax seal? That would be over the top of a scroll. That's the imagery you're getting here. And in the scroll is God's eschatological plan for the future vision and hope. And guess what? Nobody is able to open it. And John begins to weep. And one of the elders surrounding the throne room of God comes up to John and says, hey, there is one who is worthy to open the scroll. And God takes the scroll in his hands and he begins to open the scroll. And guess what happens? All hell breaks loose. What happens is these four horsemen of the apocalypse come running towards them. They're going to put a picture on the screen. If this doesn't make you feel good, I just don't know what will. I mean, look at that. That's just beautiful, isn't it? This is why Revelation's hard. Because you're like, okay, four horsemen of the apocalypse. What God is doing here as he's judging the world is saying, for me to redeem, I'm going to show you how you've persisted in sin and rebellion and the ways of the beast. And these horsemen are actually charging against the purposes of God, and I'm going to overthrow them. So the first horseman is this. It's a white horse here. The white horse is conquest and power. What's ironic is in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is actually going to come back on a white horse, but it's not going to look like that guy. It's going to be a different white horse. And he says, the horse of conquest and power, and this is the human desire to dominate over other humans. This is our, when we get power hungry. Oh, I want to be in control. No, if I'm in control, then I can lord it over those who I don't like, who are not in control. This is that the way of the beast that says, that Rome was saying, we're going to conquest the world because the only way to global peace is that if we can rule over everybody. You know the saying, it says this, if you live by the sword, you what? Yeah. What they didn't realize is they were living in this perpetual cycle of violence, that in order to use violence to gain peace, you know what you have to do to keep peace? Use more violence. Shed more blood. Which leads us to the second horseman of the apocalypse, which is bloodshed and violence and war. A sword in his hand of this rider is representative of the Roman authority and warfare. And in Roman world, they would glorify and justify warfare. It's bloody and cruel, but look what it does. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not my way. That's not the way of redemption. And if some of you in the room needed something to email me about, you can email me about this next part. As Eugene Peterson writes in his commentary about the book of Revelation, from Genesis to Revelation, we never see Jesus get on the red horse. Jesus never rides the red horse. Number three is this, moving right along, the black horse of economic injustice. This rider has the scales of trade in his hand. What is he talking about? He's talking about how some will gain power and wealth at the expense of the marginalized, the poor, the oppressed. If you go back a few months, remember we were in the Minor Prophets, how big of a deal this was to God? That you use your financial gain not to bless and help others, but actually to keep them under your control? God is not indifferent to that. He said, no, you have been gained wealth to steward it for the blessing and for other people, to help them, to help those who are weak and marginalized and oppressed and poor. And we see what happens when a few people get power, which leads us to the pale horse or the green horse, which is death. It's sickness and death. We literally see Hades is the person riding on this horse. Famine, disease, death, all the things that are perpetuated in a culture that is following the way of the beast. Jesus says it all leads to spiritual and even physical death. These images of what God is saying is going against the purposes of the kingdom of God. Let me stop real quick and say this about judgment. A lot of times what we misunderstand about judgment is we think that it's always God acting in a certain situation against a group of people. Can God do that? Sure he can. God can do whatever he wants to do. You know what judgment often is? It's the inevitable result of the decision that you made leading to death. It's playing out what you have decided to do. If you choose to operate outside of God's design and outside of his kingdom, guess what it leads to? Death. Judgment is often described as not necessarily what God is even doing, but the inevitable result of your decision of death and sin and rebellion. I think that's important. Those are the first four seals. The fifth seal is opened. And we see the souls of those committed to Jesus under some kind of altar in heaven. And they're asking this question. And I love that this is in the text. They're asking the question, God, when are you going to do all of this? God, when are you going to make all these wrongs right? God, how do we make sense of all of this? God, we're struggling. We're persecuted. There's people losing their life. Have you ever prayed this prayer? God, where are you? I mean, I have. And I love that they're praying this. The church is praying this as John is receiving this revelation. Like, is it going to happen now or are we going to have to wait? And John postures them in this place of, you may have to wait a little bit longer, but guess what? It's going to be worth it. I believe one of the tasks of the church, that our job here today, is to create spaces where we can cultivate brutally honest, ruthlessly vulnerable conversations about the suffering that we're facing. Not spiritualize it away, but say, you know what? Yep, that does stink. Yeah, you do have to wait longer than you want to. But guess what happens in the waiting? We draw near to God because we know he is going to act. And his purposes and his will prevail. The sixth seal that is opened is chaos. It's one of the most difficult passages to interpret. There's apocalyptic acts happening everywhere. There's earthquakes. The sun is turned to blackness. The moon turns red. Stars are falling from the sky. Again, not literal language, figurative, symbolic language. Here's what God's telling us in the sixth seal. It's anti-creation language. It's poetically describing the effects of sin and evil on the world and how they're moving away from, actually helping it move away from God's original design for us. We were created in humanity to help each other and flourish, but now we're at war with one another. Now we're dividing each other. Now we're constantly divided and calling each other out. And God says, I'm going to make that right. I'm going to reverse the curse of sin and death, and actually what has now brought division, I'm going to bring back together as one, which leads us to the last and final seal, the seventh seal. And I don't know what John was expecting when the seventh seal was open. It's the number of completion. It's the number where God was going to act, but it's probably not exactly what he expected. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. It's not some great act of God in that moment. Literally, the angelic beings that are surrounding Jesus when he opens up the seventh seal are just silent. They are in awe of who God is and what God is about to do. Revelation chapter 10, verse 9. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. If the story can't get more weird, it just continues to. John takes the scroll. John, eat it, which is verbiage we get actually in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. What is God saying? This is for you, John, and the church, not just words to comfort you, but words that you have to get inside of you. How many know today in the church, hope of the future is not something that can just be a good idea in your life? Like when you really internalize what it means that your future and your life, and this is not your home, and you're awaiting this place with God that He's created for you, should create a joy that no circumstances that you're going through right now could change. Get it inside of you, John. Allow the church to see that I am moving, I am making all things new again. That guess what? When the world and all of these things around us, when there's a hurricane about to beat down on New Orleans right now and we're praying for the safety of people and there's war in Afghanistan and refugees leaving and bombs going off where armed forces are losing their life and all of these things are out of control, in the midst of that, I want you to see what God is speaking. He's saying, guess what? My purposes and plans are still moving forward. Amen. Right? God's not lost in that. It's not like the culture of the beast or the things of the world or the brokenness has won. This is what Revelation is speaking to. In the midst of the brokenness, guess what God's saying? My purposes and plans are moving forward. Amen. I'm still redeeming all things. Yeah, it's difficult in this moment, but look what we're waiting for. And I don't know, but I take hope in that. There's so many things I can't change that I want to change that I feel like I'm out of control and things that are happening. And sometimes you get overwhelmed, right? Because you're in this little echo chamber and all you do is you wake up and you watch Fox News or you watch CNN. Some of you need a new echo chamber. It needs to be like the Sermon on the Mount, right? A new way of reorienting your life to say, guess what? God's in control. And change doesn't happen by you worrying about it or you talking about it or you coming against somebody. Change happens through the people of God embodying the kingdom of God in the world. And it actually takes the pressure off me. Man, I can't change that. And that is broken. What God has called me to do is continue to live on mission and love people well and be a representative of His kingdom as long as He has me here on earth. Let's keep going. Revelation 16, wrapping this up. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together in the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of His wrath. This great cosmic battle that will have to take place. Now, I mentioned this in week one if you weren't here. I grew up in a church that I love my pastor dearly. He was an incredible man of God. So many things he taught me, but when it came to Revelation eschatology, it was horrendous. It was all about a prediction of events, and that's simply not what the book of Revelation is doing. And so I can remember all these dispensational scholars and all of these event predictors are telling you that one day we're going to stand in the Valley of Megiddo. You can go to Israel today on the mountain of Megiddo and you can look over the Valley of Megiddo. Why is it used in the text? Because there were all kinds of Old Testament wars that happened in that valley. And so I remember my pastor saying that one day you and I are going to stand side by side with Jesus and we're going to have swords and we're going to battle the spirits of darkness and the enemy. And I don't know about you, but 9-year-old Matt was like, no. I don't know how to use a sword. I'm going to get slaughtered. Can I be in the back? This is going through my head. I'm not joking. I remember thinking, that's terrifying. Right? I don't want to be in some battle of Armageddon for the end of all things. And if I am, let's find somebody better. Well, let me tell you about this. This is why we miss this. It's symbolic language. It's not literal. Number one, the war has already been won. You don't fight a thing. Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, has already gone before you and through his sacrifice defeated the darkness of the enemy. Secondly, Jesus doesn't come with a sword to kill people. The sword is metaphorical, literally, of the judgment of God that's already been poured out upon them. Jesus doesn't come as a warrior ready to slice anybody up. He comes as a sacrificial lamb, and power changes because of his sacrifice, right? Which for me and you means this. We don't do anything to deserve it. We don't do anything to earn it. We literally, our job is to make sure our allegiance is with the Lamb, that we have trusted in the goodness of who God is. And when God's wrath is poured out, listen to me about wrath. This is wrath and judgment. Wrath is not like unbridled rage and anger. When we think of wrath, we think of somebody who has lost their mind, right? When like you're not thinking right, like the parent who goes too far when they discipline because they're just so angry and mad and so obvious. You know, that's not what God does. God never loses control. The last thing, if you're taking notes, is this. God's wrath is not an unbridled anger or rage. It is his relentless love for us and his desire to overthrow the powers of evil that seek to destroy his creation. And God will continue to call the nations to repentance, and he'll continue to judge people for their sin, and he'll continue to show them the way of the kingdom. But eventually, guess what? If they persist in their rebellion and sin, what will God do? He will allow them to choose the kingdom that they want to live in. Right? I've been a pastoring now for 15 years. Let me tell you something that gets a lot of people messed up. How can a loving God send somebody to hell for eternity? I just can't believe that. You can't tell me that God would do that. I believe in a God that is more loving and gracious than we could ever imagine. I believe there's going to be imperfect people that maybe we didn't even know that put their allegiance to Jesus that are going to be in eternity. I pray to God that one day, I'm not a universalist, but I pray to God one day maybe he opens the gates and lets people in. I say that to people and they're like, that's heretical teaching. I'm like, don't you love people? Don't you hope the gates open for them? Now, the text doesn't say that. There's one text in Revelation 19 that says her gates will never be shut. We cannot develop a theology around that. There's a lot of texts that tell us that we don't get a second chance, but what if God chooses to, right? I hope that he does. But here's what I do know. God consistently draws people to repentance and leads them, and then eventually they have to choose. If they persist in their rebellion, God is not going to force them to live under his kingdom, will he? Because love requires free choice and free will. C.S. Lewis does a beautiful job in this, in his picture of the afterlife. Some of the things that we've missed. No, if they want to persist, if they want to live in their kingdom, if they choose to live in the kingdom of the beast, even though they've been invited and many times had the ability to move into the kingdom of the Lamb, if they've persisted in that, guess what? They're going to get what they want, what they've chosen. Now, we use this fiery furnace, and again, that's figurative language. What it's going to be is separation from the presence of God, which you and I can't imagine because we've never been separated from God's presence. Let me tell you, you do not want to be separated from the presence of God. You don't understand how God's presence, his presence here among us today, influences us and helps us daily continue to walk in him. Revelation chapter 20, the last chapter of judgment before we get chapters 21 and 22, which is the new heavens and new earth. The dragon, beast, Satan is thrown into the abyss. Those who have the mark of the Lamb on them, remember the mark of the Lamb, the mark of the beast is not a physical, it's not a physical image like we talked about last week. It's not a COVID vaccination. It's none of those things. It's an allegiance of your heart. Those who have an allegiance to the way of the Lamb will begin to rule and reign with King Jesus. Satan is thrown into the lake of the burning fire and sulfur forever. What is that symbolic of? Evil is done away with. It's no longer mingling among us. We live in a world right now where good and evil exist, which is why there's suffering. One day when there's no more Satan, when there's no more deceiver, there's no more evil, we will live in uninterrupted fellowship with Jesus. And then we get something called the Great White Throne Judgment. I'm not going to lie, the first 20 years of my life, I was like, nope, don't like that. Can't be anything good about a Great White Throne Judgment. Because I didn't understand judgment. I didn't really understand the goodness of God. I didn't understand that this is a moment where God renews and restores everything. And those who have persisted in their sin and rebellion will go on into separation from God. And those who have taken the mark of the Lamb and chosen to follow Jesus will enter into eternity and life. And so now, as a 37-year-old, I'm like, great white throne judgment, bring it on. Please. I'm weary and I'm tired. And there's days I don't know if I want to do this anymore. And I just want to be with Jesus, right? Because this is not home. And it feels less like home every day. And I want to be with Jesus where God's going to reconcile everything that's gone wrong. And there's not this gap of relationship between me and him anymore. But, man, I'm with him. Man, there's something about it. If you are in Christ, you're like, God, would you come? In Revelation 20, this is what I love about it. And wrapping up with this, I promise, my third closing, okay? It says that there's a book of life. Again, is there going to be a literal book of life that when you get up there, Peter's going to be? No. Metaphorical of those who have put their faith in Jesus. Is your name written in the book of life? And I love this because at the end, what God's saying is, it doesn't matter if you know exactly how. My youth pastor growing up, he would always talk about this. I loved him. It was so corny, though, and every time I'd say it, I was like, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Now I'm quoting him. He's like, it doesn't matter if you're premillennial, amillennial, pre-trib, post-trib, and if you don't know what those are end times views. He says, you just have to be a panmillennialist. I was like, what in the world is that? It's all going to pan out in the end. I think it's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. But now as I'm older, I'm like, you know what? What matters is if my faith is in Jesus, not did I get my end times view correct. Do I believe in the goodness of God? Do I believe that God's going to renew and restore everything? If so, I'm going to hold on faithfully no matter how bad it gets right now, because guess what? It's worth it. John, speaking to a church that is being persecuted and martyred, he's like, I know it looks bleak. It doesn't look like victory. It doesn't look like you're winning, but you are winning. And God's going to renew and restore. And all you have to do is not let go. Don't give in to the culture and the systems of the beast. You follow the Lamb no matter the cost. You be faithful to it, and God will reward you. You will be victorious. You will wear white one day. You will be the 144,000, which is representative of the faithful who have not bowed their knees to the way of Babylon or the way of the beast. And he invites us into that. Would you stand to your feet with me across this room? Man, thanks for wading into some difficult texts. The last 3 weeks, I'm glad I'm done preaching them. If you have communion elements and you want to take, once you prepare those, we're going to take in just a couple of minutes. I love this, that at the end of the revelation that God gave John to the church, he said, man, is your name written in the book of life? And it's nothing we do to earn that. It comes back to the simplicity of the gospel. Have you confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior? What does that mean? You've realized that you cannot rescue yourself and save yourself. You need Jesus to do that for you. You make him Savior, and number two, you make him Lord. I've learned that lordship is sometimes a little bit harder for people than Savior. Lordship means you realign your life around the kingdom of God. Your worldview, your understanding of life, your understanding of sexuality, finances, all things, no longer you submit those before Jesus and you take up his way, not your own way. We align ourselves with the Lamb. Our names are written in the book of life. And we get to experience uninterrupted fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Would you just close your eyes, bow your heads right where you're at. Let's take a minute. And if you could, every Sunday we gather around the table. We take communion every week. It's to remind us who we are, that we are not citizens of the kingdom of this world. We are not primarily Americans or whatever you may be. We are primarily citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are Jesus' people. We have been transformed and redeemed through the work of Jesus, which speaks of our past, speaks to our present, and speaks to our future. As we're about to take communion, we practice open communion. That means anybody who's hungry for more of Jesus, you are invited to come to the table with us. If you do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior this morning, I'm going to ask you during this time to take Jesus. This is not your public confession moment. This is a private moment between you and God. Baptism is your public confession moment. Just between you and God. It doesn't take a pastor, the perfect words. You don't need me next to you. Literally, you just give your life to Christ and say, I want to make you Savior and Lord today. For the rest of us, as we come to the table, Jesus took the bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body, which has been broken for you. As often as you eat this, remember me. Remember my brokenness has made you whole. I was ripped apart so that you could be put back together. Let's take. You know why I no longer fear the great white throne judgment? Because I've been covered in the blood of Jesus. And my Jesus is so good and so loving that one day when I do stand before God, it's not because I'm worthy or I've been good enough or because I was a pastor or because I preached a good message. It was because the blood of Jesus has washed me, amen? And God will look at me and not see all of the sin that I committed. He will look at me and see the blood of Jesus that has covered me, amen? Let's take together. Take a few moments like we always do, and just out of your heart, would you let gratitude overflow to God? Just in your own words, Father, we thank you. God, with gratitude in our heart, we overflow with thankfulness that we could not rescue ourselves, and yet you rescued us. That our story is not over, that our suffering is not forever, that this longing to be home will be satisfied. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Help us today as we walk out of this place in the power of your Holy Spirit, man, to proclaim your kingdom, to love people well, to be people that reflect the gospel and the life of Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Next week, we'll wrap it up, come home. Pastor Rachel will be leading this. It'll be a great week. If you're a first-time guest, I'd love to meet you outside. Just 30 seconds of your time. Stop by the table and say hello. If you're going to this giving and serving challenge, I just want to say thank you. In a time that we really need that, I want to say thank you for taking that step with us. Let's end with our mission statement. Go live it out this week, wherever you are.
Be the gospel.
Be the gospel. God bless you.